This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
I want to share with you this morning a little bit about our attitude in worship. And I want to start with a true anecdote about a certain RSL chaplain and an old RSL veteran. And the chaplain, in speaking to this guy, said, "I notice that you've lost an arm in the great cause of World War II." And the old soldier smiled back and he earnestly said, "No, I didn't lose it at all. I gave it." That attitude was really impressive. And in the same way, I want to declare to you today that Jesus did not lose his life. He gave it. He gave it purposefully, deliberately, for me, for you. And that's why I worship him. And that's why I'm mindful of my attitude when I come to worship. Why I am careful about what we do. Why we do what we do and how we do it. David expressed it in this way in Psalm 27, verses 4 to 6. If you've got your Bibles open, and I know that you're all Bible-believing, Bible-carrying, Pentecostal people, and so you'll have your Bibles there, whether it's on your phone or whether you actually carry a Bible. Psalm 27, verses 4 to 6. I love David's attitude. One thing, everyone say one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Everyone say all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy, and I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." That's a really powerful piece of scripture, and particularly when you translate it into our understanding of the temple, the tabernacle, in our covenant. Wow. The innermost meaning of the psalmist's desire is that his awareness of God shall be diffused throughout the whole day, every day. Instead of being sort of coagulated here a bit, there a bit, when I'm in trouble a bit, all day, every day. And David, remember, at this time is a fugitive, but his heart's desire is to be in the continual presence of God. And here in the wilderness, it's distant from the temple. He works spiritually within himself at bringing himself into the presence of God and dwelling with him there in his spirit, though his body is in the desert. We are infilled with the Holy Spirit. We can do this every second of the day, every moment of the day. The thought came to me as I watched some recent footage of our inland's dryness, that our Australian rivers in drought times often reflect to me a picture of the sad life, I think, of many Christians, well, far too many of us anyway. You know, in those pictures, you see a stagnant, stinking little pool here and there, and a stretch of dry and dusty gravel on the riverbed, another little drop of water a mile away, a long line of foul-smelling mud, and then perhaps another shallow pond. But why? Why are so many Christians living life like that? Why are there so many of us like dry streams when the scriptures reference and David's word this morning is about streams of living water? We ought to run in a clear stream that carries no debris in it at all. And the psalmist longed to break down the man-made distinction between sacred and secular to consecrated work of whatever sort it was. He had learned what so many of us need to learn far more thoroughly, that if our Christian faith does not drive the wheels of our daily affairs, our daily business, then it's of little use to us. If the arena in which our faith has power to influence, control, and impel is not that of our ordinary life, day by day, then there's no arena for it at all, and we waste our time here on Sundays. All the days of my life, he says. Wow. Not only on Wednesday nights, while Tuesday and Thursday are given to the world and self, not only on Sundays, not for 5 minutes in the morning when I'm eager to get to my daily work, and less than 5 minutes at night when I'm half asleep, but through the whole long day doing this, that and the other thing for God and by God and with God and making him the motive and the power of my course. Jesus is first my companion on earth, and then you can have him in heaven. But it begins here. If there are things in your life or mine over which Jesus doesn't rule, minute by minute, the sooner we get rid of them, the better. The sooner we get rid of those distractions, the better. And if there is anything in our daily work or in our characters about which we are doubtful, well, here's a test. Does it seem to check our communion with God? Is it a blockage? Is it like when you put a tourniquet around a wrist to stop the flow of blood? Or does it help us to realize his presence? If it's the former, have no more to do with it. And if it's the latter, open it up even more. The word which David employs carries with it a picture which is even more vividly given us by a synonymous word employed in the same connection in some of the other Psalms. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord now. Now. You know, sometimes we say forever and it's still distance. But what he's really saying is now. Every moment from this moment on. Now. You know, that's more than just an allusion to the temple. It actually speaks of the Middle Eastern habit of giving a man who took refuge in the tent of the sheikh guest rights of protection and provision and friendship. Travelers amongst Bedouins will tell us stories about how even an enemy, even if he's got the blood of the closest relative of the owner of the tent on his hands, if he can get in that tent and partake of the salt of the host, that man is safe, and the first obligation of the owner of the tent is to watch over the life of the fugitive as if over his own. So the psalmist is saying, I desire to have guest rights in your tent, to lift up its fold and shelter there from the heat of the desert. And although I be dark and stained with many evils and transgressions against you, yet I come to claim the hospitality and the provision and protection and friendship which the law of the house bestows upon the guest. Do you get the drift? Wow. Carrying out substantially the same idea, Paul tells the Ephesians, as if it were the very highest privilege, that the gospel brought to the Gentiles, and he says to them, you are no more strangers. That was a profound thing for Paul to be saying to Gentiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. You're incorporated into his family, into his dwelling, safely in his pavilion, as if it were your own home. And I want to say to all of you that have recently joined with us here, you are family. You are welcomed and you are safe here in this tent of meeting. We, like David, want to maintain a continual consciousness of touch with God in this place, but more importantly, in this body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no reason for us not to be engaged with our Creator every second of the day. First and foremost, the certainty of infallible protection. If we could catch the importance of that little statement in our spirit, it would immediately minimize all our troubles, would brighten all our joys, and all those things that press upon us, would be able to actually laugh at them. Because I'm with God. You're with God. We would experience the calm and peace of God as David did in his trials amidst all those distractions, and it would steady us in all circumstances. No going to jelly when something arises, because God can't handle it. To always feel the hand of God upon us. How awesome is that? And the Christian who goes through life finding that, when he has trouble to meet, he's thrown back on God, and that when bright mornings of joy drive away those nights of weeping, those Christians wake with morning songs of praise. They're the brightest, in their face, in their countenance, and they're witness because they shine with the light of a Father's love. I'm sure you've met them, and sometimes they can be irritating when you're grumpy, but... but they're in the presence of God and you're not. Our lives can be tranquilly free from distraction. They can be full of peace, of nobleness, of strength by the condition of you and me, deliberately keeping ourselves in God's house all the days of his life, of our life, because we are his temple. Don't know about you, but eternity has already begun. It's begun. You're already dwelling in his house forever. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is the temple. I want to tell you a story about a little boy. He's watching, his parents are watching him from the patio. And he's playing baseball by himself in the backyard. And I'm sure many of you have pictures of your kids doing that. I tell this story and I see Courtney. Every night after school, cricket, 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 cricket. And he used to love slogging that ball down the hill. We trained our dog to catch the ball, to go get it. It never learned to bring it back. So it'd sit on that ball a mile away and we'd have to go get it. Anyway, he's playing baseball. And of course, that amounted to tossing a ball into the air, excuse me, and attempting to hit it with his bat. And as he did so, he proclaimed to no one in particular, just a statement of fact, "I'm the greatest batter in the world." Unfortunately, he missed the ball. And since he was the umpire too, he regretfully announced, "Strike one." Undaunted, the little fellow picked up the ball, threw it back in the air and said, "I'm the greatest baseball batter ever." And with even greater intensity, he swung the bat, but all he caught was air for his efforts. "Strike two," he shouted. He paused a moment, he examined the bat and the ball carefully, and then for a third time he threw the ball in the air. "I'm the greatest batter in the history of baseball," he said, and this time he swung for all he was worth, but just like the other two attempts, he missed. Strike three. He sat for a moment, he considered what had just happened, and after a minute or so he turned to his parents. And much to their surprise, he said, "Wow, I just struck out the greatest batter in the world. I must be the greatest pitcher of all time." Oh, I wish we had that attitude, folks, as Christians. It can make the difference between a good day and a bad day, a good marriage and a bad marriage, perhaps even a good life over a bad life. Chuck Swindoll says, "Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it." Attitude is critical, folks. Have you considered what your choice of attitude and how it affects your worship experience? In Psalm 27, David begins by expressing his confidence in God. And this declaration of faith is written in the context of an attack from without by his enemies. See Psalm 27, 1 to 3. And what might have caused fear and anxiety in someone who did not trust God, who would have just started planning, how do we defeat them? How do we get the better of them? How do we protect ourselves? In the longing of David to be closer to God, he just simply sits down and says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. What a spirit. What an attitude. I tell you, it's how you get through life. It's how you get through the darkest moments in your life, the most difficult trials. It's having that sort of attitude. David was the king of Israel, is the leader of their armies, is a preacher of the word of God, and the pressures associated with any one of those responsibilities would be more than most of us are capable of bearing. So how does he hold it together? He does so by maintaining an attitude of worship. So let's take a few moments and break down what David has to say about this all-important pursuit, because it's a discipline. There is a discipline about worship. To be a person who is a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires a substantial commitment to personal discipline. In a day and age when so many things compete for our worship and for our devotion, believers are often forced to make a choice. When I was a kid, there was no alternative to Sunday school and church. There was no alternative. The shops weren't open. The cricket clubs and footy teams never played on a Sunday. There weren't alternatives, but today there are lots. And people are sucked in. David resisted the temptation to be consumed with his many duties in leading a nation, and he chose instead to make God his number one priority. And that single-minded pursuit is what made him such an effective leader. Dads, that attitude will make you the most effective father. Same for you mums, but we talked about you last week. Dads, do you remember the run-in David had with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? While all the other soldiers could only see their situation from a human perspective and therefore hopeless, David, the worshiper of God, did not fall victim to that sort of thinking. He was willing to oppose Goliath not because he was stronger, not because he was a more experienced soldier, but because David was highly motivated because he knew his God. David was not offended by what he said about the army of Israel. He was not offended by Goliath's arrogance towards King Saul. He was unwilling to acknowledge the greatness of the God of the Israelites that David worshipped, and he was offended by that. 1 Samuel 17:45. Goliath could have ridiculed all the armies of Israel. They could have ridiculed David, could have even ridiculed his mother, as a lot of Middle Eastern people seem to do. But nothing drew the young man's ire like the unwillingness of the Philistine to respect and honor his God. David, we would say, was obsessed with true worship. So how important is it that we as a church maintain that sort of discipline in our own lives? Do you remember his words? The strong words? You uncircumcised Philistine. Oh, you can just hear it coming. How dare you denigrate my God? You will pay for that because my God is with me. A bit of that spirit when difficulties come against us, guys, would help. We've got to be careful not to lose the perspective that you and I exist to glorify God. You can read it in Scripture. I'm concerned that in an effort to be relevant in this day and age, the church has become man-centered rather than God-centered. The primary question for Christians has become, how do we get more people and grow our churches to become big churches, mega churches? We've failed to recognize that the paradigm for success in our churches has been set not by the immutable and infallible word of God, but by our culture. Big is good and bigger is better. And so we think you've got to be big to be of any worth at all. Got to have a three-story mansion. Got to have a holiday pad up in Queensland. Got to have three cars in the garage. The pastor's got to ride a Harley. And it's permeating our beliefs. Those with the largest congregations obviously know what they're doing, and so therefore they reserve the right to set the agenda for the rest of the church. What we have failed to understand is that because we have brought into our cultures a definition of success, believers are no longer the ones leading the body of Christ to glorify God. That's our most important priority, glorifying God. The practice of Christian worship, the purpose for which we exist, is being redesigned to suit the desires of those outside the church. If you want the people outside the church to come in, then you've got to paint this all black. You've got to have a couple of smoke machines everywhere. You've got to have flashing lights, even maybe a shiny ball spinning in the middle or something like that. And lots of graphics and lots of loud noise and a whole orchestra. And what's that got to do with the worship of God? What's that got to do with the worship of God? That's performance. If their attendance is contingent on more singing and less teaching, we capitulate to their desires. If they want the teaching to be more about how to live a good life and less about theology and doctrine, well, we'll preach that to accommodate. I'll give you 10 reasons how to succeed in your budget. If certain doctrinal positions offend, well, let's just avoid them. Let's be seeker sensitive. If the services are too long or at too inconvenient a time, well, no problem, we'll just adjust. People claim all sorts of nonsense to justify short sermons, but they'll sit and watch a 2.5-hour movie without complaint. It's the same backside. Paul preached one night in scripture, in one scripture passage, and Eutychus fell asleep. Yeah, I know the story. Pastor, my leg's gone to sleep. Do you mind if the rest joins it? He fell from the window. Thank you for that, Jill. He fell from the window and he died. What did they do? They just went down, picked him up, prayed over him, brought him to life, stuck him back in the corner and went on with the service. My goodness, that'd be a major disaster in most churches. I'm hoping that's the spirit that we have in this place. I tell you, if I drop down, just pray me back to life, stick me in the thing and Karen can carry on. Because it's not about me. It's about God. That's what we're here for. We would be wise to grasp that, which is ultimately being removed. We've got to get rid of those barriers that have kept the church from reaching the lost. We need to do that. But we have to worship God as He is revealed to us in the scriptures. We cannot worship what we don't know. Excuse me. And we will not know God if our primary ambition is to worship man. So may we avoid the tyranny of our times by disciplining our minds to think as David did. One thing I seek. I'm hoping that little phrase hits you all week. You know, whenever, one thing I seek. I want to be with you, God, all the time. I want to worship you all the time. His destination was that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he's not referring to the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt in the times preceding Solomon, or the temple built during his son's reign. These places weren't dwellings to be lived in, and neither were they eternal. David was speaking here of an ongoing and intimate relationship with God where we live in his very presence, where there is no doubt God is right next to me. Worship is meant to bring us to the throne of God that we might grow in our understanding and experience of him. And this is what Jesus referred to as eternal life in John 17 verses 2 to 3. In providing for us life that would never end, God's giving himself to us. And if worship doesn't bring us into the presence of God through his Son, then one of two things has gone wrong. Either we are worshiping the wrong thing, or we're worshiping for the wrong reason. There is an object of our worship. And the very first commandment given to Israel was to have no other gods before me. See Exodus 23. No other gods before me. No job, no pension plan, no sporty car. It's not wrong to have those things, but not before God. Whatever we do, it has to be done to his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He is so central to our existence that the most routine things can and should be done to his glory. So think about it. It is possible to eat and drink, the Apostle Paul says, and we heard this morning, to the glory of God. And that's how God intended for us to live. We only get it wrong when we fail to worship God and begin to worship created things. There is a motivation for worship. Do you remember that the Lord did not receive Cain's sacrifice because it was not right? Genesis 4, verses 2 to 7. The verb there means to please. It was not the sacrifice itself that was wrong, because grain offerings were offered to God in other places in the scriptures with great results. It was a matter of the heart, and Cain's was not right with God. And it's possible to engage in the worship of God in a way that is not pleasing to our Lord. And certainly that was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 15. They pretended that their traditions were all about honoring God, but in fact, they were about manipulating the population to their own advantage. Thus, they rendered the commandment of God null and void, causing Jesus to conclude that their worship was meaningless and empty. Had they truly desired to please God, they would have followed the example of Christ in loving others. And people seek access to the throne of God for a lot of reasons. And often it is because we want something from him. But there is, however, one motive that seems more right than others. We should seek him because we want to know him. I want to know him better tonight than I did this morning. I want to have walked closer to him today than I did yesterday. I want to experience his love more and more. And I want to give him my love more and more. There was an old lady who unfortunately was gradually losing her memory. And all through her life, this woman had cherished and depended on the Word of God, committing many verses to memory. And her favorite was 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. And confined to a bed in a nursing home, her family knew that she would never leave it alive. And as they visited, she would quote verses, especially that verse. But as time progressed, bits of it began to be lost. I know in whom I have believed. He's able to, I've entrusted to him. Then it was just, I've entrusted to him. And a few short days before her death, all she could remember was, entrusted to him. And then on her last day, in her last moments, she just whispered again and again, him, him, him. And it was all that was left, but you know, it's all that's needed. It's all that's needed. Him, 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 to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in his presence. David's duration of worship was not a three hymn sandwich and 10 minutes of a good message. It was all the days of my life. David could think of nothing better than to spend the rest of his life dwelling in the very presence of God. So I want to encourage you, worship is not a momentary experience. Worship is not confined to this hour on Sunday morning. It's a lifelong pursuit where we give all that we are to honour all that he is. David provides in Psalm 34 a model. He says, we worship God willingly. I will bless the Lord at all times. Worship is a free will offering to God. We worship God continually. I will bless the Lord at all times. There is never an inappropriate time for worship. And there's some Bible references in your sermon notes for that. We worship God personally, even though we're gathered here together. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. And we worship God corporately. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. That's what we come for. We're meant to worship God with others. The desire of David was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And in his worship, there were two desires: to see the beauty of the Lord. And the Hebrew says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's a saying expressing the absolute delight which gazing continually at God's glory brings to us. And it's beyond words. It's got to be experienced to be understood. And some of you, in some of your visions and experiences, will know exactly what I'm talking about. And then he says, to seek him in his temple. The idea is to actively and passionately pursue God that we might know him better and enjoy him more. It's the desire that's in Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Does your soul pant for God? Do you come here, I don't know, almost drooling with the mouth, you know, before a great meal, because you're going to encounter the living God? That's the attitude that every one of us needs. So these two desires, that we could see his beauty and increasingly seek him out, they're meant to have a profound impact on the life of a believer. When we prayed on that day for Charla, I can remember looking at her, and I think the three of us instantly recognized God is doing something in this girl. There is something happening. God has not forgotten her. She is precious in the sight of the Lord. And you know, there was something absolutely beautiful about that moment. I am totally convinced that this girl is in the perfect will of God, that God loves her and he's touching her. Those things are meant to produce a decreasing satisfaction with the things of the world and an insatiable thirst for the thing. You know, when God touches you, you don't care what's in your pay packet. When God provides for you, you know the pay packet is actually unimportant because God does provide. In his book, Sahara Unveiled, William Langevish tells the story of an Algerian who was called Laglag, great name, and a companion whose truck broke down while crossing the desert, and they nearly died during the 3 weeks they waited before being rescued. As their bodies became dehydrated, they found that they were willing to drink anything in the hope of quenching their terrible thirst. And the sun forced them under the truck into the shade where they dug a shallow trench. And day after day, they just lay there. They had food, but they didn't eat it, fearing it would intensify their thirst. Because it's dehydration, not starvation, which kills people in the desert. So how did they manage to survive? They drank the rusty radiator water and the residue, the antifreeze that was in the engine, in the motor. That's quite poisonous, quite toxic, but it satisfied their thirst. What makes a man do that? Well, the overwhelming desire to live. And what drives Christians to seek out God in his temple and see his beauty? And the answer is just as simple. The unquenchable desire to dwell with God continuously, to know God more and more, and to visibly and clearly see him in all his glory. I tell you, the time is coming when more and more of us, as we worship God, are going to witness his glory, are going to see it, are going to experience it. Psalm 29 says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." And it goes on and on. It is a beautiful psalm. And when you can read that and think, that's me, you know that you're on the road. I want to tell you, where there is glory in the highest, there is peace on earth. And it's all about attitude. Viktor Frankl was a concentration camp survivor, and he read Philippians 2, 12 to 18. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring, without disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and I will be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." And he closed his Bible and he summed up his attitude that all that happened to him through the Holocaust and the meaning of that scripture to him personally. He simply said, "Everything, everything can be taken from a man but one thing. To choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to be able to choose one's way. They can't take that from you." And he chose God. He chose to dwell in the presence of his God. It's all about our attitude to worship our wonderful God. You can have what David desired. You can. You can have it. I can have it. And I want to conclude on this final illustration. I thought this was very apt. You know, both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over deserts. All that the vulture sees is rotting meat, because that's what the vulture is looking for. They thrive on that diet. But hummingbirds ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals, and instead they look for the colourful blossoms of desert plants. The vultures live on what once was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and gone. But hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with freshness of new nectar and new life which produces it. And each bird finds what it's looking for. I want to tell you, birds, you will find what you're looking for. And if you're looking for God, God says, "You will find me." I want to leave you with that thought. And I want you to, during the week, just check your own. I'm not here to tell anybody about how they should worship. I'm just saying, check yourself. What is my attitude to worship? Am I like David or am I like a vulture? Just going to sit in the past, dine on the past, all that dead stuff. Or am I going for the living water? Am I going for the new wine? Am I going for the new covenant? Am I going for the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I going for the presence of God? You will find what you're looking for. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.